Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of gathering. We thank you for knowing that no matter what goes on, you never let go of us. You never, never let go. Father, I thank you that even when we are unfaithful and we stumble and we get ourselves in a mess, we find you to be faithful and loving. You're still our Heavenly Father. And once you have saved us by your grace and mercy, we are yours. Father, we come here this morning not because we're worthy, for we are not, but because you are. Come to proclaim your word, the truth of your word, that we might surrender to it and walk in it, and that you would be glorified in what we do and what we say and how we live, that the world would be able to see, because of the way that we love you and we love each other, that you are real. But Father, give us strength and wisdom and insight into your word now as it is proclaimed by your grace for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. But I got to tell you this, this morning at North Campus, for those of you who don't know, maybe you're visiting with us and you're not aware, that we have a North Campus, and I preach out there and then jump in the car and drive over here. That's why I get here right before service, not because I just get up late every Sunday morning and come to church and think, you know, the pastor didn't even show up for Sunday school. So we do North Campus service, then I jump in the car, come over here, and we preach here. Well, this morning, as we just began the worship time, and I'm standing on the front row there at North Campus, a mouse comes up, and he's on the top landing. They have stairs that go up to a little bit of a landing, and then there's one more step that gets on the platform. And this mouse is running all around on that other platform, just below the feet of the worship singers. Joel saw him. He was in there. He's just running around. And so I told Judy, I said, there's a mouse. And she just immediately, she goes, you know, I'm thinking, no, 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 baby, don't scream. Don't scream. You know, we don't need to be screaming. And so then one of our church members out there, Nandy Newman, if you know him, I've known him for about 30 years, you'd think this is just Nandy. He's as country as could be. And he sees the mouse, and he just walks up there, leans over the step, smacks the mouse. We're in the middle of worship. I'm thinking, oh, my word, oh, my word. And he smacks the mouse, knocks him on the floor, then he reaches down on the floor and scoops him up in his hand. And he's walking out with this mouse. And then, to the shock and horror of everybody, he just acts like this. He goes... And, of course, we're trying to worship. We're trying to get into worship. And then he's walking out with his house. Now it looks like he's just eaten a live mouse. And I'm like, how do we recover from this? How do we come back, you know, and get into the spirit of worship? But it was fun. He did not eat the mouse. I'm sure he went out and let it go in the fields with his mouse family, you know. But it was hilarious. I love the fact that we get together and it's just family. And I love the fact that when we come together, it's not because that we are special or somehow we've arrived. We haven't. We are just people desperately trying to live our lives in such a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's why we gather. We've been walking through the book of Romans, racing through the book of Romans. I think we're in about week 15 right now as we're getting through this, and we're up to chapter 8. So I want you to pick up with me, and we're going to continue on for a few verses here this morning as we look, again, focusing on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and what it means in our lives, starting in verse 12, read along with me. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if we live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, he's talking spiritually here. He's not talking physically. Does it mean that if we live according to the Spirit, we'll never die? It means that we will not die eternally, that we will have a home in heaven. And so he's talking about that spiritually. For all who are led, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit
that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Tremendous section of scripture. Reminds me there in John's gospel when he writes what Jesus was talking in. He says there in 14, speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, that's a challenging statement that he says there. If you truly love me, you're going to be obeying me. You will obey the things that come out of the Word of God. If you love me, that's what you're going to do. Instead of saying real love is just the ultimate, he's saying that if you love me, you will obey me. There's an evidence of that love. Not that because I love God, now I can go do anything I want. It's that you genuinely love me, you'll obey me. Then he goes on, and it's almost like he's saying, let me show with you how that's going to happen. And he says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That helper is the Holy Spirit. How in the world are we ever going to obey God? He says, well, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that's then going to live within you to empower you to be able to obey me. In verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is an incredible thing. To think about that, to think the Holy Spirit now dwells with me in my life and in me, empowering me. So he said that if you love me, you're going to obey me, but I'm giving you the comforter of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to live in you, empowering you so that you'll be able to do that. He goes on there, and when John writes in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says this, for he who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So that idea that, well, you know, we're compelled to sin and I can't keep from sinning, kind of loses its argument when we say that the Spirit of God who lives in me is more powerful than the spirit that Satan who is in this world. All the evil that's in this world is nothing compared to the power of God in my heart and life. Sometimes we don't access that. Now, last week we were looking at the verses leading up to this. Notice verse 11 that we read last week. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Holy Spirit, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here he's talking twice. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, is living in you, who dwells in you, then he will also raise you up. He's talking about once we have lived and we've died in this physical world, we will be resurrected like Christ. Christ was resurrected and given a heavenly body, a glorified body, no longer that's going to get hungry and sick and all those kinds of things and tired and sweaty and all that. That's this life. Even though Christ was perfect, he was still encased in a human body. And yet, he says the same way, that when this life is over, then we will also be resurrected with a glorious body. And that's what he says. And the Holy Spirit in you is the one that guarantees that as he dwells that. Now, going back to verse 14 when we pick up. For all who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, being led by the Spirit of God, what Paul's talking about here is that we're being led. He's not going to lead us. The Spirit of God does not lead us into unholiness. I'm astounded sometimes when people say, well, Pastor, I've chosen to live this lifestyle, but I've prayed about it and I've got a peace about this, what I'm going to be doing. Well, if that lifestyle, if that choice that you're making is in contrast, if it's contrary to the Word of God, then you're not being led by that into the Spirit. That's not the Spirit's moving and working in your life. That's the world. Maybe you've decided, hey, you know, this lifestyle is what I've embraced, and I know God loves me, and I know God's okay with this, and it's not the way the Bible says, but God's given me a peace about that. No, he hasn't. The Spirit of God does not lead us into disobedience, ever. And so if there's ever a time when we are disobedient to the word of God, the commands of God, the way that we love others, somebody comes and says, well, I don't know, Pastor, because this guy has done this to me, and I will always hate that person. I just hate that person, and I've told God that, and God's okay with that. No, he's not. Why do we say things like that? Well, I'm going to live this lustful lifestyle, and I'm just going to do this and live this immoral lifestyle. But, you know, I've talked to God, and God's okay with it. No, he's not. He's not okay with that. The Spirit's not leading you in that direction. The Spirit's not leading you in a way that dishonors God. We may do those things, but let's not hang that on the Holy Spirit saying, God's given me a peace about that. Not according to the Scriptures. He says, those who are being led by the Spirit of God into sanctification, transformation, are sons of God. That's a part of the proof of that. That we're being led. Sometimes it comes in subtle ways of conviction. I'm doing something and I know I'm convicted. I shouldn't be doing it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in my life saying, stop. I'm not leading you in that direction. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That means back into worldly behavior, worldly thinking, back into things that would then become bondage of sin in my life again. Sometimes we use, and that's what Paul has said to the Galatians and others, stop using your freedom in Christ to indulge in sinful behavior, because that's not what comes from God. He said, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that's an incredible statement. We've received the spirit of the adoption of sons. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit's purpose of taking up residence within us, with living with us and in us, is so that we would become more godly, more Christ-like. It'll never happen fully and completely, never in this life. But there should be progress. There should be moving along that way. To say that I'm going to start off hiking, I'm going to hike all the way to California, but if I'm heading to the East Coast, I'm not exactly doing that. But if I'm heading in that direction, there should be progress. I should be able to look back and say, I'm making a little more distance, a little more distance. That should be the picture of our spiritual life, that I'm moving towards holiness. I'm not there. I still have bad days. We still mess up. But there should be progress being made as we move in that direction. And that's the witness of our spirit that we are truly children of God. Have you ever noticed in Genesis 1:27 it says this? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The reason that God has created us in his own image is so that we would reflect the image of God. Before sin came in and destroyed all that, we were created male and female so that we would reflect the glory and the majesty of God, that we would reflect who he is, his mercy, his grace, his majesty, all that would be reflected in us. Then sin happens. And so people would want to step in and say, you know what, I can do anything with my life, and I think maybe that I'm a mistake. I should have been this, or I should have been that. I should have been a male, or I should have been a female, or something like that. God must have made a mistake. Or even for people to step in and say, this baby is a mistake, and it's really not in God's will for this baby to be born, so let's abort that baby. Do we not understand the scriptures that said that we were created, knit together by God, exactly as like he wants us to, in the image of God? And we don't have an option there. Anything other than that, to say that I've been created so that I would give glory back to God. And the only way that I can do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, because there is sin in my life. But that's what the Holy Spirit does with me and in me, is to help me then become that which would reflect God's glory to a world that's lost. And not simply give in to that. See, sin happens, and so the Father initiates this redemption. The Son demonstrates it, and the Spirit empowers it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all. When there in John's Gospel, at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, that's Jesus Christ, he became flesh. He came to earth, came to dwell among us, and dwell among us, and that we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When he came and we began to see Christ and all that he could do and everything about him and the fact that he was in control of everything and the miracles that he did and all the things that we say, it's the fullness. When you look at Jesus Christ, you see the perfect example what it means to be a human in absolute perfection without ever a mistake. Isn't that amazing? That's what Christ is for us. So when we move towards sanctification, towards godliness, we're really talking about moving, the Holy Spirit's moving us towards Christ-likeness. Remember, you used to have that thing, what would Jesus do? It was kind of popular for a long time and kind of dropped that. We don't see that, hear that very often, but it's true. What would Jesus do? How would he react to that? How would he respond in this situation? Because that's what I need to be like. I need to be like Christ, because Christ is perfection. I don't lose my identity in that, but I become a reflection more and more of what Christ has done. And I love this because he keeps talking about in verses 14, 15, and 16 of Romans 8, he keeps talking about the fact that we're in the family of God. Did you notice verse 14, our sons of God? Verse 15, adopted as sons, and we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16 says that we are the children of God. It's all about being in the family of God, which is a remarkable thing. Paul is saying that when we come to Christ, we have a very unique and special relationship with God. John Calvin says it this way, the gift of sonship, being a part of God's family, the gift of sonship is the highest privilege of redemption and the primary work of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When he moves into us, then we are adopted into the family of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of the work the Holy Spirit does in us. And we become a part of the family of God. Notice verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It means Papa, Daddy. I can't even wrap my mind around the idea that I would be able to say to God, Daddy. I don't begin my prayers with, hey, Daddy. But that's what he's saying, that we cry out, Abba, Father. That was a very, very intimate, informal way of a Hebrew child saying, hi, Dad. It would be Abba. It would be Papa. And he's saying that's what we have, that relationship we have with God because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we have confessed our sins, we believe in him, and then we are saved. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and we've become adopted. We need to understand what Paul really means by that, because adoption in the first century is a little bit different than how we see it today. Today, adoption, the kids use it all the time against each other, brothers and sisters. You're not even a part of it. You were adopted. I always say that. I used to tell Sandy that, sis. You were adopted. You know, you don't even look like us. Her and I look a whole lot alike. We were like, you don't even look like us. She's like, you know, she'd run. I'd get in trouble and all that, you know. We said, isn't it great, though, because an adopted kid needs to say, you're right, I was adopted. Mom and Dad wanted me. You were a mistake. You're just biology. They got what they got, and they had to just, you know. Or they say down here in the preschool, you get what you get and you don't throw a fit. And that's it for you. Mom and Dad just, they ended up with you. But they sought me out. They paid a heavy price for me. They wanted me. They didn't even want you. That kind of a thing goes back. But see, when you were adopted in the first century, you weren't just kind of like, okay, you're tag onto the family. You had every full right of the family. You were a part of the inheritance. You didn't get to come in and say you're adopted, but you're not really in the inheritance. No, you had full legal rights, sometimes even more so than the normal natural-born children. Because a person in the first century who adopted a child, they adopted them for the reason of inheritance, 9 times out of 10. And so there are certain things that happen when you were adopted in the first century. The adopted person lost all rights to his former family. There was no more connections, completely severed. He became heir with his new father's estate, complete heir of the father's estate. His old life was completely obliterated. If there had been debts, they were gone. If there was legal issues, they were gone. Once the adoption happened, then it was complete. And legally, he was permanently and absolutely a son of the new family. No wonder Paul uses this to illustrate this relationship that we have with the Lord. That we've been adopted into the family, full-blown into the family. Now I am a part of God's family. Notice that he says here, the Holy, look at the Holy Spirit in verses 14, 15, 16. We're being led by the Spirit, okay, which means he's leading us into new desires, new longings, a new direction, a new life. He's leading us in that way of holiness. And then in verse 15, that we have received the spirit of adoption. That means he gives us this intimate access to God. So he's leading us. He's giving us this. And then notice verse 16, the spirit of himself who bears witness with our spirit. So he assures us, he confirms, he guarantees the promise that we will have. That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. We as Baptists, sometimes we love the Father and we love the Son, but we don't know. We're a little spooked about the Spirit kind of thing. We don't know what he's going to do. He's going to come into our lives, and the next thing you know, our hands will go up or something. You know, we're thinking, I don't know about the Spirit. Do we not understand, folks? The Spirit of God, God himself living in us, confirming that we are in the family of God, that we're now empowered to be able to live holy lives that we would never be able to live apart from the Spirit of God. That's how important this is, and that's why he brings us to this point. Take a look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I love this because here Paul is linking the glory. Now, this specific glory he's talking about is what we will experience when we're in heaven. So he's linking the glory of heaven and all that we will experience there with this idea that we've been adopted into the family of God. So he's saying, because we are in Christ, because we've been adopted, not by anything that we've ever done, none of that. It's simply because of his mercy and grace, not of works, but at least any man should boast. But because we've been adopted, then he's saying that we get to experience this incredible glory because of that. See, verse 14, 15, and 16, those have already affirmed that believers are the children of God. And then he picks it up in verse 17 and he says, and if they're children of God. And a better translation of the word if, because it loses something in the way we see the word if, we see, well, it may or may not happen. That's not the way that word is. It should be a little bit better understood would be, and since we are the children of God, not if we are the children, but since we are the children there, see, there's no doubt there. I love that. Galatians 3:26 says this, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, we're sons of God through faith. When he says in Philippians 1:6, for I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He never disinherits us. He never says, you know what, I tried. I've given you a three-day probation, a 30-year probation, and you blew it, and so now you're out. None of that. When you're a part of the family, he says, I've begun a good work in you, and no matter what you do, I'm going to continue that work until the day I call you home. It's complete. Go back to verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, when it says fellow heirs with Christ, that is confusing to me because I can't wrap my mind around the fact that I am a fellow heir with Christ. When I think about what Christ is and who he is and what he has in glory, and I'm a fellow heir with him. And yet Ephesians 1:3 said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You, if you're a true believer, then you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Some you'll experience here, some you won't experience until you're in heaven, but all of those are yours in Christ. Some now, comfort and peace that we get now, but the full glory of that when we're finally in heaven. We are moving in towards that. We won't understand the full glorification of who we are in Christ until we're finally there, but that's a part of what awaits us. It's strange because we're still caught up in this world. If a father had six children and he died and he said, right before he died, he said, now I've divided my entire estate between all of you and you all own everything. All six of you have 100% of all of I, you just share, it's all, you have it all. We would say, that doesn't work, Dad. You're going to have to divide it up in six pieces because I can't have, you know, I mean, I can't own all of it, and my brother owns all of it, and my sister owns all of it, and all six of us own all of it. Because we're sinful, we still live in this world, and it doesn't work like that. But in heaven, it does. Do you understand that when he says that we all participate in all that God has given the Son, we participate in that? Revelations 3:21 says this: "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." The one who conquers is the one who believes, the one who has conquered death and all that, and is because of their faith in Christ. He will sit with me on my throne, and I will, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's hard to wrap our head around that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says this: "If we endure," and we will if we're truly genuinely saved, "if we endure, we will also reign with him." To think we will reign in heaven with Christ, I don't understand that. I will never be God. Let's not get confused. There is God and then there's creation. But to think that we would share in the activities and the glory of Christ, Titus 3:7 says, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We receive by grace what he has received by right. Do you understand what that means? I receive an inheritance by grace, what Jesus has received as a right because he's God Almighty and he's perfect. But somehow in the mercy and grace of God, he said, "The blessing I am and what I am, I give to you. You share in my kingdom." That's a heavenly thing that goes beyond what we can understand. Now, the very last part of verse 17, did you notice what it said? It's kind of a, it's a part of a disappointing thing. Listen to what it says: "Provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." If we suffer with Christ, that we might be glorified with him. Now, what does he mean by that? I think what Paul is trying to say here is that if you are genuinely saved, if you are a child of God and the Spirit of God lives with you and in you, directing your life, then there's no possible way that you can live in this world without suffering. It will not happen. And they challenge you. If since you've become a Christian, you've never had any better days, if every day is joyful, nobody hates you, everybody likes you, you're just just every day is like, you know, your birthday, and you never have a bad day, and there's never any conflict in your life, then either you are the weakest of all Christians, or maybe you're not saved. You understand that if, as a child of God, I'm swimming upstream. As a child of God, I'm living my life according to the Word of God, which is contrary to the world. And the world doesn't just kind of softly disagree with the Word. The world is directed by the prince of darkness, Satan himself. He's the one that's conducting this world, and Satan hates the things of God. He doesn't simply say, "Hey, you live your life, I'll live my life." Satan wants to destroy anything that God has created. And that's why he steps in and he says, "I don't want there to be just male and female. I want to completely pervert that and twist that. I don't want there to be marriage. I want to completely eliminate the idea of marriage and make it something so defiled. I don't want there to be simply life because that's what God has created. I want to twist that and remake that because he hates everything that is holy." And if we think that we could live a holy life and choose to walk with Christ in a world that is bent on completely hating the things of God, then we are mistaken. In this world, as we live for Christ, the Spirit with us and in us, we will suffer. There's going to be times that the world is at us. Have you noticed of all the different religions in the world, the one that seems to be the one that's the most hated is Christianity? Why? Because every other religion has one leader, and that is Satan himself. And the one that opposes it is Christ that comes back to say, "This is what we put our faith and trust in." And that's why it is so difficult to live a godly life in this ungodly world. And as we live in it, doesn't mean that we have to leave here and be antagonistic. We don't. We can be loving and gentle and kind and caring. But in this world, we will suffer. Paul, who is a loving and gentle and caring person, who did not judge the world, he said, "I'm not here to judge anybody." He doesn't. And we're not here to judge. We're not here to judge. We're not here to say, "The world, you're living like the world. Why would they not live like the world?" We're here to say, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe their only hope is in the Word of God and in Christ and faith in Christ. And in doing so, now we have become an enemy of the world. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to, what does he say? Take up our armor daily. He doesn't say, hey, grab up your swimsuit and your tanning lotion and head out on the deck for some sun. He says, suit up every day in the full armor of God, because we're in this world for a short period of time, and in this short period of time, it's going to be a battle. But he says, the glory to come, and that's why verse 18, he says, for I consider, I reckon, I have come to the settled conclusion by a way of reasoning, that the suffering of this present time, the struggles that I'm going through here today, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Wow. When I was getting, I got engaged, I was working at Shell Oil at the time, and I was working alongside this guy named Buddy, one of the guys in the office with me. And he was several years older than me and been single and all that, and he epitomized the single worldly life. He partied hard. And every Monday morning he came in, and it was wild stories over the weekend and just crazy, crazy, reckless living and partying crazy stuff. So then I announced that, you know, I'm going to get married, that we set a date. And I remember him saying, he goes, oh, this is bad. I said, really? He goes, oh, yeah, you're going to be a slave. You might as well, that whole ball and chain thing, you know, your life's going to, it's going to be miserable. It's going to be terrible, you know. I was like, oh, man, you know. And then I remember thinking, ah, you're crazy, because he was crazy. But we get married. And then 6 months in, I remember walking in one day, and here he comes in on the weekend. I'm there on a Monday morning, and he's just, he looked terrible. Another hard party weekend kind of thing. And it was emptiness and loneliness and the shallowness of all that he was involved in. And it was just this rushed for adrenaline hype. And I'm thinking, you bet. I gave up. Judy, for some reason, doesn't allow dating in our marriage. And so I'd give up all that, you know, go all that raise, all that kind of stuff. The joy of being married was so much more glorious than anything that I had given up. And by the way, if you're single, I'm sorry about that. But the idea of being married was so glorious. And I think about that often. I think what I have given up, what I've sacrificed here for what I'm going to gain, oh my, it's not even compare. It doesn't compare. I mean, I can remember days that Judy has said, come home, I've cooked your favorite meal. Your favorite meal, and I'm hungry as could be, you know. And I'm like, oh, you know, it's my favorite meal. And I jump in the car, and I'm headed home, and I drive by Whataburger. Oh, I love Whataburgers. And I'm thinking, am I going to go in that Whataburger? I mean, I'm missing a Whataburger. If I just go by, you know, I could pull in there and have a burger. I'm not even tempted. Who cares about a dadgum Whataburger? I've got my favorite meal at home with my favorite person in the world. Why would I care? That, the suffering that I go through now, that which I would maybe give up some kind of little temporary pleasure here, compared to the glory of having God living in me and the promise of heaven before me, cannot even be imagined. That's what we have in Christ. The joy of God living in me, with me, empowering me, you, as we look forward to what we have. Yesterday, down the hall, I did the funeral for Val Romans. Many of you know Val. He was a godly man. I loved him dearly. He was a good, good friend. And we had several talks right before he died. And he didn't fear. He worried about Cindy and Mary Catherine, his wife and daughter. He worried about them, his concern. But he had such a joy, and he had such a hope of knowing where he was headed. At one point in our conversation, he said, Pastor, I'm really looking forward to being in heaven. And the process is kind of yucky, and I want to get through that. And I don't want to leave here with my wife and my daughter. But he said, and it was kind of a question on one of our phone calls. He said, but it is glorious, right? And I said, oh. And I read him some scriptures. And I said, it's more than what you can imagine. And the day you take your last breath will be the day you step into his presence. You see, that's the hope we have. And I think that, and we'll end with this, but I think that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians when he writes to them, and he says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, those who are asleep who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, because the world has no hope. The grave is the end for them, but not for us. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Suffering comes from this world, but the glory comes from God. Suffering is in this time here, but the glory is in heaven. And our suffering here is short, but our glory is forever. Do you know him? Do you know Christ that way? Have you confessed him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Is he your Lord and Savior? Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the joy of being able to gather. Thank you for the hope that we have in your word and the truth of it. Whether we believe it or not doesn't diminish. It is truth. But if we believe it and we live it, we put our trust and faith in you, sweet Jesus, and the promise is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the hope that comes. So Heavenly Father, we gathered here, and we're asking that you would give us strength, that our reaction, our response to you, to your word and through praise and worship, that our response to you would be obedience, would be to live for you. Maybe there's some in this room that need to just simply say, "Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. I've walked my way. I've lived my own life as if you don't exist, and I know you are my Lord and my Savior. As a prodigal child, I just want to come home. I want to walk in obedience with you. Thank you that you have saved me and you've forgiven me, and pray that you would help me to choose you every day to live in the power of the Holy Spirit instead of in my own selfishness and rebellion." Maybe there's others that would, their prayer would be, "Jesus, I don't know you as Lord and Savior yet, and so I ask you right now to come into my heart and life. Please forgive me of my sin. I confess that you are God Almighty, that you died on the cross for me. And I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior, for I put my trust and faith in you alone, sweet Jesus." Father, we thank you that wherever we are in our Christian walk, or whether we are in this journey into salvation, that you would meet us right there. We don't have to change anything about ourselves, but we can come just as we are. Pray, Heavenly Father, that there's those within this room that need to come. I pray they would. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand with me?